Fuzzy TV.
One of our loyal viewers asked me, Martin, what's with the blonde hair? Yeah, I kind of have the same question. The lady who does my hair said, hey, Martin, why don't we try some highlights? I said, oh, yeah, why not? Throw some highlights in there. What's a highlight? Yeah, I don't even know. So this is what happened. I kind of look like a California surfer boy, but, you know, it's okay. I'm not going to need this hair much longer or, you know, anything else on this earth for that matter. I'm Martin Zender, the world's most outspoken, toe-headed Bible scholar, and you're at MZTV. I really appreciated your comments on yesterday's show. It's nice to be appreciated. So thank you. Your comments mean a lot to me. I like how you tell me that I help make the Word of God understandable to you. Yeah, I know it's hard to read the Scriptures. I know. I've wrestled with the Scriptures too. I wrestle every day with the Scriptures. But it becomes less of a wrestling match again when you learn certain keys to interpretation. As I've told you before, figures of speech, understanding figures of speech is very important. And understanding whether something is absolute or relative. Understanding whether we're looking at the circumcision gospel or the uncircumcision gospel. Considering the time frame, considering who's speaking, to whom they are speaking. And being able to run any scripture passage through these filters in a short time, like 1 second. I've learned a lot, but also God has gifted me with being able to explain it. And I think one of the keys is, and this will help you always in the scripture, is never get lost in the weeds. Never. Many people drown in the details. You've heard about missing the forest for the trees. Well, some people even miss the tree for the bark on the trees. They just get so analytical, they not only miss the forest, but they forget what continent they're on. Many interpreters forget what continent they're on. And so I like to keep it simple. I like to have the general framework of the eons in my mind as I interpret scripture, understanding what eon we're in, what God's general plan is, who he's using to do it. And again, being able to run all these scriptural facts, all these verses through all these filters in a short period of time, and then being able to explain it. It's a gift. I'm glad I have it, and I'm glad you appreciate it. Thank you for telling me. So I suppose it's a shock to think of the new covenant as something that happens in a day. Wait a minute. I recognize that verse. Happening in a day. Yes, when Nicodemus approached our Lord at night. Let's go to John chapter 3. Because this thing is going to happen in a day. Literal, if possible. There's another rule of scriptural interpretation. I love all these rules. It sounds hard and fast and cold. It is hard and fast and cold. And that's what we need when we're interpreting scripture. We don't need flowery imaginations. We don't need a detailed exegesis. I don't even know what exegesis is. I hate theological terms. Keep it simple, stupid. I'm perfectly suited to that. And I'm telling you, the simplest answer is almost always the right answer. Almost always. If it takes some complicated explanation, then almost always it's the wrong explanation. Let's go to John chapter 3. And then I'm going to hop over to Isaiah 66, then Jeremiah 31. All the while referencing 1 Peter 2:9. That's right. You heard it here first. Going to do all this on today's episode here at the end of the week. I love this topic because I love Israel. I love what God is doing. And when you see his patterns with Israel, then you also know his patterns with us. There's some similarities between the two gospels. Well, yeah, it's not really similarities between the two gospels. It's just the similarity in God's methods and how he deals with the peoples of the two gospels, whether they're the Israelites or the nations. God has a certain way he does things. Even before there were nations upon the earth, we see God making things, breaking things, and then building them back stronger, using backdrop of evil and frustration and death and sin in order to bring all the opposite things, salvation and life and good And it's just such a wonderful thing when you see that pattern. And that's another filter you apply to everything. How does this fit the pattern? What part of the pattern is this? Is this the breaking or is it the healing? And also knowing that God is never slack concerning his promises, that he's always going to fulfill his promises. That's also a good thing to know. Some people don't know that. They think that God makes promises and then sort of lets them lapse. These people cannot be teachers. They cannot be teachers. I hate to say this, but anyone who thinks that God is finished with Israel, they just can't be teachers. And yet they're out there teaching and teaching away, deceiving people that half of the Bible is basically God wishing for something but not being able to bring it to pass. That will never happen. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, his name a chief of the Jews. Now this one came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we are aware that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can be doing these signs which you're doing if God should not be with him. Jesus answered, saying to him, Verily, verily, I'm saying to you, Jesus gets right to the point. He doesn't answer these niceties. He doesn't say, well, I'm happy you appreciate. I would say, you know, I'm glad you appreciate that I came from God. And I'm glad you're a man able to put together the logic here that no one can do, you know, these signs unless he. No, Jesus just goes right to the heart of the thing. Verily, verily, I'm saying to you, if anyone should not be begotten anew, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. Begotten anew. This is the new birth, being born again. One of the darling phrases of the Christian religion, and yet they don't understand it because they think that modern people, they think that they are born again. They think that a born again Christian is someone who understands God. Well, first of all, being born again has nothing to do with so-called Christianity. It's a Jewish truth, and it has to do with the nation, not with individuals in the nation. Let's go on. Nicodemus is saying to him, how can a man, being a veteran, be begotten? He cannot be entering into the womb of his mother a second time and be begotten. So Nicodemus completely takes something literally that Jesus meant to be figurative. Another important rule of interpretation, understanding literal or figurative, and always defaulting to the literal if possible. And is it possible for a man to enter into his mother's belly a second time? No. So Nicodemus, it was a figure of speech. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I'm saying to you, if anyone should not be begotten of water and spirit, he cannot be entering into the kingdom of God. That which is begotten by the flesh is flesh, and that which is begotten by the spirit is spirit. You should not be marveling that I said to you, you must be begotten anew. The blast is this, I love this. I'm in verse 8 of John 3, and this reminds me of what we talked about yesterday at the upper room experience in Acts chapter 2. The blast is blowing where it wills. That's exactly what happened in the upper room that day at 2 p.m. on the day of Pentecost. Whoosh, a blast. It's like a vibration, a sound just filled the room. This is characteristic of the Spirit of God. The blast is blowing where it wills, not where we will. Somebody made a comment on yesterday's show saying that it was suggestive of human free will, that, well, We have to allow God to come into our lives. And my response was, did any of those men in the upper room in Acts chapter 2 invite God into their lives? No, they were sitting there waiting to see what was going to happen next. Maybe they were playing cards or smoking or drinking coffee, whatever they were doing. And apart from anyone willing it to happen, a blast came and the Holy Spirit rushed into the room apart from any of their wills and gave them understanding and gave them knowledge, gave them a realization and recognition of the truth. It was a miracle. And the blast is blowing where it wills. And the sound of it you're hearing, but you're not aware whence it is coming and where it is going. We can see what God is doing, but we don't know really how he does it. Because it's kind of mysterious of how God does things. But we see results of his actions everywhere, including our own lives, the things we do and what he has made us and what he is making us into. Thus is everyone who is begotten by the water and spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? What a reasoner. He's reasoning. How can these things be? It doesn't matter. Nicodemus, Nicky, baby, you can't do these things. The Spirit blasts, the Spirit goes where it wants. How can these things be? Maybe because the Spirit of God comes from God, and God can do anything. How can these things be? And then Jesus really nails him. He says, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? These things you do not know? All right, now we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 66. Why should Nicodemus have known of this? Because this is the new birth. This is going to completely corroborate what I told you yesterday about the new covenant starting in a day. So now I am in Isaiah chapter 66. This is why Nicodemus should have known what Jesus said. And by the way, let's go back there quickly. Jesus said, ye must be begotten anew. It's plural. Ye must be begotten anew. He was not telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's what the preachers say. You must be born again. Put your hand on the hand of the man of God. Receive the Spirit. You must be born again today. Because if you're not, you're going to go to hell for eternity. Put your hand on the hand of the man of God. No, Jesus was saying, ye. The King James is actually good here. Because it says ye, plural. Not you, Nicodemus, but the nation. You people, you Israelites, must be begotten anew. It's back to Isaiah 66. I want to start in verse 6. Remember, I told you we're going to look at the buildup to Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant coming. This is the buildup to the new covenant, a buildup to the new birth. Verse 6, a sound of tumult from the city. A sound from the temple, a sound of Yahweh paying requital to his enemies. That's part of this. This is the tribulation. You know, people think that because we believe in the salvation of all, people think that, we're just people who believe that God is going to tiptoe through the tulips and just bring everybody to heaven at the same time without judgment, without having them stare their sins in the face. Their sins are not reckoned to them from God's point of view, but from the people's point of view, they need to see and experience what they have done. It's for their own good. Their sins are not going to keep them from eternal life with God. No, Jesus Christ took care of that. Then why is he rubbing their noses in the dog poop of sin? Because they need to smell it for themselves, and they need to see. They need to understand what they've done for their own good, to adjust their own hearts, to prepare them for appreciating the salvation that he will bring to them. A sound of Yahweh paying requital to his enemies. Ere she is travailing, she gives birth. Ere a cramp is coming upon her, she delivers forth a male. This is the new covenant. This is Israel being born again. And it's going to seem ere she is travailing, that's before she's even travailing, ere a cramp is coming upon her, she delivers forth a male. I think this is speaking of the fact that the deliverance, the birth, the coming of the kingdom is going to be so full of rejoicing that none of the pangs are going to matter. It can't be that there's going to be no cramps or no travailing, because that's what the tribulation is. It's 7 years of cramps and travailing. Jesus Christ compared it to that, a mother giving birth. But it's quick. And 3.5 years is quick compared to the 1,000 years of blessing. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I have to interrupt my own show here because I haven't edited this video yet. I finished it, and then I was just really vexed. It's been an hour, and I haven't been able to rest because I was thinking I got the interpretation of Isaiah 66:7 wrong. It's really bothering me. It's a difficult passage. Ere she is travailing, she gives birth. Ere a cramp is coming upon her, she delivers forth a male. Who has heard such a thing as this? Yeah, indeed. When she travails, already Zion gives birth to her sons. So in one verse, it's saying that before a cramp is coming, she delivers a male. But then down later, it says, when she travails, already Zion is bringing forth. Ugh. And I was just sort of commending myself all the tools I use to interpret scripture. And I finished that, and I'm thinking about it. And I think I was close, but I think I missed it. But I wasn't sure yet. So I went, yeah, I said, okay, I'll go to Bible Hub and look at the standard issue commentaries. And I was not satisfied with any of them. They were saying things like, she doesn't travail. It's a miracle. Israel comes forth without travail, without a pang. And I'm thinking, what? Israel has had nothing but pang, nothing but travail, nothing but pain. No, not but pain, nothing but pain, but also but pain. So I was really agitated for an hour. And so, you know, I'm asking God to help me with this. That's the next technique. Ask God to help you. And help, ask God to help you use your common sense. And again, to not get lost in the details, but see the big picture. And I think I was close to say that it will seem to her, to Israel, after she brings forth, that it was nothing. But I don't think that was exactly right. It was okay, but I was not satisfied with it. And so I'm not satisfied that you should go the weekend thinking that. This is what I now think it is. Well, before I tell you what I now think it is, this is speaking of a sudden birth. This is a nation being born in one day. This does corroborate the upper room experience that all of a sudden the disciples got the truth. They understood everything Jesus said in a moment. And this will be Israel. It's not going to be a gradual reformation. It's not going to be a gradual two-year program of understanding her history and learning how to run a kingdom on the earth. No, it's going to be an instantaneous download of the Spirit. That's the whole thing with the new covenant. And even after I'm done with this video, even after you're finished, you're going to see I still don't get to Jeremiah 31:31. And that kind of frustrates me too. I'm going to have to wait till Monday. But it's going to be worth it. I just want to go through this chapter of Jeremiah that we hardly ever look at. We always look at verse 31 and we never go back to look at the context, and I'm all about that, so I'm going to do that on Monday. But of course, before I got to Jeremiah, I was wrestling with this, and even as I was saying it, I'm thinking, I'm not sure I'm correct on this. And so this is what I think it is. I think the key is in verse 8, where Isaiah says, who has heard such a thing as this? As what? Ere she is travailing, and I looked up the word ere just to make sure I understood it, E-R-E, before. Yes, I was right. That's what it means. Before she is travailing, she gives birth. What? Before a cramp is coming upon her, she delivers forth a male. What? And then, verse 8, who has heard such a thing as this, and who has seen such things as these? Okay. Exactly. That's the key, and I think the key is looking at this from an outsider's point of view. Who's heard such a thing as this? Who in the world, looking at the birth of Israel, has ever heard of such a thing, has ever seen such a thing? So to the earth's perspective, to the inhabitants of the world who was watching what is happening with Israel, just as when, after the upper room experience in Acts chapter 2, those guys raced out of the upper room. And they testified to the people. And the people were saying, what is this? Who's ever heard of this? These guys are just geniuses in one day. But what they didn't realize is that they had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. They had been with him. They had suffered with him. They went through the lows and the highs. They saw people leave. They witnessed the crucifixion for God's sake. They knew that they didn't believe his prophecies concerning his resurrection. So all of that led up to the upper room experience. So you can't discount their history. You can't discount it. But to the world, to the people gathered in Jerusalem on Pentecost who heard them exclaiming in their own language, they thought, wow, this is amazing. Look at these guys. They haven't even had any kind of education in there, but oh God, did they have an education? So I think it's the same thing here. People look at those who are successful and they say, well, that guy's got overnight success. What an overnight success. You ask any comedian who suddenly makes it big, people say it's an overnight success. You talk to the comedian and he'll say, overnight success? Are you kidding? I've been struggling in shitty clubs for 10 years. Or ask any actor who suddenly has a hit movie or a hit TV show. Oh, an overnight success, overnight success. There is no such thing as an overnight success. But to the world, the birth of Israel is going to be so quick that it will seem to them that this people hasn't even, this. There has been no preparation for this. Like, it's an amazing miracle. Like, out of the blue. Yeah, that's another phrase people use. Out of the blue, this nation comes forth. It's going to be that quick. So this does speak to the speediness of it. It is in one day. And it is commensurate with the upper room experience. But this is the way the world's looking at it. Who has heard of such a thing? So it's impossible for a woman to bring forth a child without birth pangs. And it's certainly not the case with Israel. You talk about travail. My God, the tribulation precedes the coming of the kingdom to the earth and this new birth of Israel. So I think now that this is the perspective of the world. It's gonna be so beautiful. This is the thing. These comedians or these movie stars, they make it look so easy. They perform so fluently and flawlessly that, boy, these guys are just gifted. This is amazing. Well, yeah, they're not really gifted. They might be gifted, but they work like hell. And it's not that Israel earned this new birth from years of suffering. It's that the years of suffering provided a perfect backdrop for now God to perform the miracle. It's Abraham on a large scale. Again, I'm seeing all these small scale things and projecting them onto a large screen. And it's Abraham producing Ishmael as a backdrop for Isaac. You have to have Ishmael first, then Isaac, just like you have to have death before life, sin before salvation, disruption before the Spirit of God moving upon the waters. So you have to have this travail of Israel, not only over the 3.5 years of the tribulation, but over her entire history. And then, whew, well, the fact that the world would think this came without, that a woman gave birth without travail, without a cramp, to think that they said that is a testament to the speed, the alacrity, the fluent expression of God's Spirit, and like, woo, look at this. But did it come out of nowhere? Hell no. Did it come without pain? Hell no. It looks like it because of how easy God does it. And he could have done it on day one, but no. He could have done it on the day Israel was born, but no. We had to see these thousands and thousands of years of failure and travail to prepare us for the most amazing birth of a nation that the world has ever seen. Who has heard such a thing as this? Verse 8. Who has seen such things as these? Shall a land be in travail in one day only? There it is. In travail in one day only. This is the final cramp, the final push, the final delivering. That's always the hardest part. I watched my wife give birth to 3 sons, and the hardest part is right at the end. Scream and go through the roof, and it's like, here comes the child, here comes the son. Should a nation be born at one time? Now he's going from the metaphor to what the metaphor is pointing to. Shall a land travail in one day? Should a nation be born at one time? There it is. When she travails, already Zion gives birth to her sons. Travail, boom. And now verse 9. Listen to this. This is a highlight. Shall I bring the breaking and not bring the birth? Saying is Yahweh. This is why I was chiding all those who say that the new covenant is not going to happen. The new covenant is really just God blessing the nations, and it's not going to be a fulfillment of his promises to Israel. And to me, I mean, that would be the biggest travesty. It is an insult to God to say to him, basically you're saying to God that he is breaking and not bringing the birth. Shall I bring the breaking and not bring the birth? Because God scattered Israel. Shall he not gather Israel? If I am the one bringing the birth, would I restrain it? For all those who do not think that God is going to complete what he promised to Israel, I would ask him this question. If he is the one bringing the birth, and he is the one that has promised the birth, is he going to restrain it, says your Elohim. Rejoice with Jerusalem and exult in her, all who love her. And I love Israel, and you love Israel because God loves Israel, the true Israel. We love the true Israel. We love the nation that will come forth after this breaking. Be elated with her with elation, all who mourn over her. God's going to turn the mourning to elation. He's going to turn the travail and the pangs into the birth, that you may suckle and be satisfied from the breast of her consolations. The whole earth is going to rejoice that God has finally brought this nation through, because all the earth is going to get blessing from her. And we will also suckle and be satisfied at the breast of Israel's consolation, because these people have been through murderous times. They've been through a terrible experience through the eon, because God has used her again as I like to say, a guinea pig nation to prove that no one can please God via laws. She was a demonstration of so many things. And she was a bad example of everything, a bad example. But we learn what's right from the bad example. And finally, though, she is going to be satisfied. She is going to be consoled and will be consoled also at her consolation, that you may drink deeply and find pleasure from the rich bosom of her glory. A few more verses here from Isaiah 66. Then I'm going to go back to Jeremiah 31. For thus says Yahweh, verse 12, behold, I stretch out peace over her like a stream, and the glory of the nations like a watercourse overflowing. And you will suckle, you shall be carried on her side, and shall be dandled on her knees, like one whom his mother is comforting. So I myself shall comfort you, and in Jerusalem you shall be comforted. In Jerusalem. I've been made fun of, and I'm sure you have too, in believing that God is going to bring a literal kingdom to the earth with the capital in Jerusalem. Here it is. Jerusalem is a city. It exists. It's sitting there right now in the Middle East. It's holy ground. That is, it's ground separated unto God for this purpose. In Jerusalem you shall be comforted. This is where it's going to happen. This is where Jesus Christ left the earth, at the Mount of Olives, just outside the city. And this is where he's going to return, at the Mount of Olives, just outside the city. And he is going to come into the city, probably not on the foal of a donkey, but probably with a triumphant procession of holy messengers, perhaps. But there are going to be Israelites waiting for him to return. You remember that scene in Close Encounters of the Third Kind, where all those technicians are waiting for the spaceship to come down? They're all gathered around. It's a really cool scene. This is what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ returns. The nations, not the nations, but Israel. Israel is going to be gathered. Those, the 144,000, the vast throng, those who have come through the tribulation, they are going to be a welcoming committee to meet the Lord when he descends to the Mount of Olives. All this is as literal as can be. It's going to be so comforting. And we're going to be able to watch it from our perch above. Talk about a beautiful scene. Maybe we'll be a part of it. Maybe we will come down with Christ to assist in this. I like to think so. Our Lord's going to do above and beyond anything we can think. Remember that one? Anything we can dream of. Anything we can even comprehend at this time. You will see. You will see all you doubters who have said that God is done with Israel. It's now only the body of Christ. There's only one gospel, and it's Paul's gospel. Think of what you're saying. Can I briefly state this? Think of what you're saying. There's only one gospel, and it's Paul's gospel. You are completely disregarding Peter's expectation, James' expectation, John's expectation. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a procured people. I want to focus on the holy priesthood. Israel, and this was subsequent to the death and resurrection of his Lord, and Peter is comforting those he is writing to by saying that you are a holy priesthood. You're a royal priesthood, and Israel is the go-between between God and the nations, and they will yet fulfill that role. They've never fulfilled that role, but the nations will stream to Jerusalem during the kingdom. This isn't Paul's gospel. Are we a royal priesthood? No, not at all. Israel is a royal priesthood. Peter and the others will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And those words are from the Lord's mouth himself. And to say that there's only one gospel is to take that away from those people. No, sorry, that's not going to happen. What Jesus meant to say when he says you're on a throne, it just means you're going to, you know, you're not going to, 12 has nothing to do with Israel, because in the body of Christ, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, and we don't recognize fleshly distinctions anymore. I don't see how Paul could be any plainer in Romans chapter 11 for him to say, no, that is not the case. That's not going to happen. I don't have much time. I'm going to have to continue this on Monday, but I want to go to Jeremiah 31 because that's where I left off yesterday. This is the famous born-again passage, and I'll just get a couple verses in here. I left off at a beautiful spot. Verse 6, Jeremiah 31, rise and let us go up to Zion, to Yahweh our Elohim. Be jubilant with rejoicing for Jacob. Make a noise over the head of the nations. Announce, praise, and say, Yahweh has saved his people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I shall bring them from the land of the north. Remember this from yesterday. I shall bring them from the land of the north and will convene them from the remote parts of the earth where he scattered them. More on this on Monday and Tuesday. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant and one in childbirth together, a great assembled force. They shall return here. They shall return here. They shall come with lamentation, yet I shall escort them with consolation. I ended here yesterday, yet I shall escort them with consolations. I shall conduct them to wadis of water by a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel and Ephraim. He is my firstborn. Hear the word of Yahweh, nations, and tell it in the coastlands afar and say. Verse 10, I'm going to end with this. He who winnowed Israel shall convene him. Must be a completed work. He who winnowed Israel shall convene him. More details about this in Ezekiel chapter 37. And he will guard him as a shepherd his drove. For Yahweh ransoms Jacob, and he redeems him from the land of one too unyielding for him. They will come and be jubilant. Where? On Zion's heights. Zion is where King David lived. You can visit Zion today. It's a little hill near Jerusalem. Again, it's the king's dwelling place, and that is where the king is going to live again. David is going to be back there with Christ, Jesus Christ, as the chief priest. And they will beam over the bounty of Yahweh, over the grain and the grape juice and the clarified oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their soul will become like a well-watered garden, and they shall not continue to pine any longer, to wait for it, to wring their hands and wonder, where is this thing we've longed for? Then the virgin shall rejoice in the chorus, and the choice young men and elders shall be exhilarated. And I will turn their mourning into elation and comfort them and make them rejoice from their affliction. I will make them rejoice from their affliction. This is God's plans for the natural people, Israel. And of course, there are also his plans for us. And God puts people in their extremity. Like I said yesterday, many of you love that comment. And I appreciate it because it's so good to know that God does this on purpose. He puts people in their extremities where they think they have lost all hope, all expectation. And in the place where they were pining, that word is amazing. That's what we do. They shall not continue to pine any longer. Boy, this is true of us as well. We will not continue to pine any longer. Just when you think, I can't pine anymore. I'm starting to smell like pine sol here. I'm just pining and pining and waiting and waiting and wanting and wanting. When's this thing going to happen? It is going to happen. It is going to happen. And our soul, just like the soul of Israel, will become like a well-watered garden. No more pining. Then the virgin shall rejoice in the chorus, and the choice young men and elders shall be exhilarated. I'm into this exhilaration thing. Yeah, bring on the exhilaration.
Wow.